Father, as always, we give thanks to you for the immeasurable grace that you've showered us with. We thank you for grace in our daily lives. We thank you for our homes, the food that you bless us with, the financial, our financial status. We thank you for cars that run. We thank you for the fantastic homes that we live in. We just thank you for your amazing grace. We also thank you for your grace in the spiritual realm as well. We thank you for the strength that you pour into us each day. We know that we can do all things by your power working mightily in us and through us. We thank you for the fantastic things that you've taught us and caused us to know, the changes that you've made in us, the men and women that you've made us to become. You did it all, Father. We've done nothing. You've done it all, and we praise your glorious name. We thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life, which you've blessed us with through your Son. We thank you for the privilege to gather together in this nation still. We still have the freedom to do that, to gather together and come together focused on your word. We pray that you empower us through the word spoken this evening, through your word and your grace and your power, so that when we leave here, we're better equipped to deal with the problems of life and to go forward in your plan and for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to begin our session this evening with a word on rest. Now, to rest is to be in a state of peace, ease, or refreshment. The principle of rest is a theme that's repeated throughout Scripture. It first appears in Genesis 2, where after God restored the planet Earth, he rested on the seventh day. But God didn't rest because he was tired. God rested to set a precedent for mankind to follow. Now that, however, following that precedent requires faith. Faith involves trusting in the fact that God will take care of the details of life. And that applies in both the natural realm and the spiritual realm. When man disregards the precedent, the potential for unrest is established. Now, if that's left unchecked, negative effects will soon follow. And that's been the case throughout most of human history. When God set the people of Israel free from captivity in Egypt, he brought them to a place of rest. Now, not long after receiving instructions at Mount Sinai on how to worship at the tabernacle, the people arrived at the doorstep to Canaan. God commanded Moses to send out spies on a reconnaissance mission for the purpose of gathering information about the land that they were about to enter. It was a good land, a prosperous land. It was a land of rest. And God promised them that he would give them the land. But when the spies returned with a bad report, the people rebelled, and they refused to enter God's rest. As a result, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. In our last session, we started a series on the book of Ezra. Now, what we see here is that for the second time in the history of Israel, the people were about to enter God's rest. It began with Cyrus's decree in 538 BC, which allowed the Jews who were in exile in Babylon to return to Judah for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. In Ezra 2, a census of the people who returned was taken, and their names appear in Ezra chapter 2. Construction on the temple began, and the sacrifices were reinstituted in chapter 3. But as always is the case, whenever God's plan is going forward, opposition is present. Opposition appeared in verse 4. It came in a form of compromise. The Assyrians took people from the nations that they conquered, and they transplanted them in the land of Canaan. They took them and brought them to the land of Canaan. Now, these people intermarried with the Jews who remained in the land. In order to cause problems for the Jews, these people approached Zerubbabel and his people under the facade of taking part in the building project. But the people saw through their plan. They sent them away. Now, that being the case, the enemy turned to a second form of attack, which caused discouragement and fear. And this time, the building project was stopped. It didn't start up again until chapter 5. The rest of chapter 4 serves as a parenthesis designed to show that the opposition that began around 535 BC, that opposition continued for many years, up to the reigns of Xerxes in 485 BC, and then his son Artaxerxes in 465 BC. The opposition consisted in the form of a letter, and it was signed by a number of different people. The letter was designed to stir up trouble between Artaxerxes and the people who returned to Judah. It pretty much said that if the building project is completed, the people will refuse to pay tribute to the king, thus damaging the king's financial situation and his reputation as well. The letter went on to state that the Jews would take back all the territory that they had previously occupied, and the king would lose a large portion of his empire. So, after a search of the archives, Artaxerxes issued a decree to stop the building project until he gave further orders. But later on in 444 BC, he changed the decree and he gave permission to Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem. Nehemiah's task was to rebuild the city walls and gates. Now, that brought us to the end of the parenthesis, and it takes us back to the year 520 BC. Darius was the king of Persia at that time. God brought in the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to encourage Zerubbabel and his people to get back to work on the temple. But as soon as the work resumed, opposition started up again. It came from local authorities who were responsible to the king. They wanted to know what was going on. Zerubbabel and his people told them that Cyrus issued a decree allowing the Jews to return to build the temple. Now, the authorities reported back to Darius by way of letter. Darius issued a decree to search the archives in Babylon. The search turned up a scroll. The contents of the scroll appear in Ezra 6. If you're there, look at verse 3. Ezra 6:3. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three layers of huge stones and one layer of timbers. And let the cost be paid for the royal treasury. Also let the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem. And you shall put them in the house of God. Now, as a result, Darius issued a series of instructions to his people, pretty much informing them to not only allow the building project to continue, but also to assist it financially. Anybody who interfered with it would face some serious consequences. Now, one of the points that stand out here is that no form of opposition can stop God's plan. The opposition in this case was great. And it went on for a number of years. It not only came from people, it also came from government. But God can use anybody to perpetuate his plan, even government. And it started with Cyrus's decree. Cyrus's decree got the operation moving. But after a work stoppage of approximately 15 years, God used Haggai and Zechariah to encourage the people to get back to work. But as soon as the building project started up again, opposition arose from the local authorities. Now, when these authorities reported to Darius what the Jews were doing, Darius issued the order to search the archives. Now, that search turned up Cyrus's decree. Upon discovering the decree, Darius issued orders to allow the project to continue. And the project was completed around 516 BC, give or take. The temple was built. But the city was still in disarray, and the walls and the gates were down. But recall, however, what we said last time. Three groups of exiles returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. The first, as we noted, was in 538 BC, which we already discussed. The third was in 444 BC under the leadership of Nehemiah. Nehemiah and his team rebuilt the city walls and gates. But the point we want to notice is this. Nehemiah's return was sanctioned by Artaxerxes. So what we have are three kings, Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. All three believed to be unbelievers, but all three were used by God for God's purpose, and God's plan continued. Now here's where a question emerges. What about the second group that returned from exile? We already know the first and third groups who returned to Jerusalem. What about the second? Well, this brings us back to the book of Ezra. Now, as we said last time, the book of Ezra contains two chapter divisions. The first of these deals with the first return under Zerubbabel. The second deals with the second return under the leadership of Ezra, and that was in 458 BC. Chapters 7 through 10 of the book cover the return of the second group. The date was 458 BC, 57 years after the temple was rebuilt, which was during the reign of Artaxerxes. This was the year of Ezra's return. Now, interestingly enough, where Zerubbabel's task was to rebuild the temple, Nehemiah's task was to rebuild the walls and gates, Ezra's task was to restore the spiritual condition of the nation. Now, who was Ezra? Ezra was a scribe and a priest in the line of Aaron. His ministry included teaching the Word of God, initiating reforms, restoring worship, and leading a spiritual revival in Jerusalem. Now, the people had drifted away from God. The condition of the city reflected it. The word deplorable gives us an accurate description. The city was in a deplorable state. The walls were broken down. Note Nehemiah's reaction when he got word of it many years later in Nehemiah 1, verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Ezra's reaction wasn't much better. Upon his return, Ezra experienced frustration and sorrow. The people had broken the law. They were involved in mixed marriages. Ezra had his work cut out for him. His task was to turn the people back to the law. As chapter 7 opens, Artaxerxes commissioned Ezra to return to Jerusalem. Now, we've talked about great men in the Bible. Nehemiah was a great man. The Apostle Paul was a great man. David was a great man. Abraham, Moses, Joshua, all of these were great men. Ezra was a great man as well. Artaxerxes gave him a letter, Ezra a letter, which granted him both political and religious authority, as well as the finances he needed to rebuild the temple. Now let's pick it up starting in Ezra 7. Please go to Ezra 7. And look at verse 8. Ezra 7, verse 8. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the first month, he began to go up from Babylon. And on the first of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, a principle that emerges here is God doesn't need numbers. Oftentimes, God uses one man to turn a nation around. Now, we've seen it many times in the past. God did great and amazing things through men like Abraham, Joshua, Joseph, and Moses. God used Elijah to turn the northern kingdom away from a false religion which had spread throughout the entire kingdom and back to God. And here in this passage, we see God using Ezra. But why? Well, Ezra tells us why in verse 10. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now Ezra was prepared with the Word of God for the purpose of understanding it, practicing it, and teaching it. Ezra's life demonstrates the importance of discipline, Bible study, and obedience to the Word. This is why God could use Ezra. Thus we have the phrase, the good hand of God was upon him. Ezra put in the time, and God prospered him. God sent him out to perform a task, and God provided him with everything he needed. Now that point appears back in verse 6, where we're told that the king granted him all he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. That included the copy of the letter from Artaxerxes, which appears starting in verse 11. The letter gave Ezra permission to leave Babylon and return to Judah with special privileges. Now, as a man who kept the commandments of God, Ezra gained a lot of respect from the king. The king's letter carried a lot of weight. Persia was a world empire at this time. Persia had defeated Babylon in 539 BC, and in doing so, Persia replaced Babylon as the most powerful empire in the world. Now, that being the case, Artaxerxes was the most powerful king in the world. And he alluded to it in verse 12 by referring to himself as the King of Kings. Now here, however, is where the sovereignty of God is in view. God controls the rise and fall of nations. Look at Job 12, 23. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. Psalm 22:28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 33:12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The principle, God controls the rise and fall of nations, appears in Nebuchadnezzar's statue in Daniel 2. The statue is a picture, pictures four world empires. The head of gold represented Babylon. The breast and arms of silver represented the Medes and Persians. The belly and thighs of bronze represented Alexander the Great, the leader of Greece at that time. The legs of iron represented Rome. Each of these empires came to power at various times in human history. But it was God. It was God who brought them into power. And it was God who brought about their fall. Now in our main passage, the Persians were in power. But it was God who brought Persia into power. And it was God who used Artaxerxes to supply Ezra with the letter and everything he needed to make the return trip to Judah. But what's interesting is the fact that because Artaxerxes was the most powerful king in the world at that time, nobody would oppose his decree. But the bottom line is the fact that God had everything under control. And Artaxerxes would benefit from it as well, because he gave generously for the temple, for the sacrifices, and for the people. He became a blessing, so to speak, to the Jews. Now, God made a promise to Abraham, which appears in the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless those who bless you. Artaxerxes' kingdom was blessed in that Persia remained a world power for over 100 years until Persia was defeated by the Greeks. What was Ezra's response to all of this? In Ezra 7, look at verse 27. Ezra 7:27. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to adorn the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Look at what happened in the case of Joseph when he was in an Egyptian prison in Genesis 39, starting in verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. Now look at what happened in the case of Daniel in exile in Babylon when he refused to eat the king's food and drink the king's wine. Look at Daniel 1, verse 9. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. Now this was the case with Ezra as well. As it says in the passage, God extended loving kindness to him before the king and his counsels and before all the king's mighty princes. Principle. When God's people experience God's blessings in their lives, it elicits a response of praise. Ezra knew very well where his blessings came from. God is the source of all blessings. In Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul tells us, "Worthy of all praise and glorification be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens, in Christ." James tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. God is the source. And God deserves all the praise and thanksgiving. Now this brings us to chapter 8. A principle that emerges here involves preparation. God uses men and women who are prepared for the task at hand. But lack of the right kind of preparation establishes the potential for failure. The first 14 verses of the chapter give us a list of names who made the return trip. The total number of men who returned were 1,514. That included 18 heads of families. Now, not included in that number was a group of women and children that numbered between 4,000 and 5,000. When Ezra got all these people together and observed them, look at what he discovered starting in verse 15. Ezra 8, verse 15. Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days. And when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there. Now note that phrase, I did not find any Levites there. Now first of all, who were the Levites? Well, the Levites were the descendants from the tribe of Levi. They played a part in serving in the temple. Now, during the wilderness wanderings, the Levites were responsible for packing up, transporting, and reconstructing the tabernacle as the people of Israel moved from one place to another. But they also took part in teaching the law. Now, that being the case, their role was extremely important, especially at this particular time. As we noted earlier, the spiritual condition of the people in Judah at this time was in a deplorable state. The city was without walls. Therefore, the people were easy targets for enemies. Here's where a principle is in view. It involves the believer's soul. In the same way that cities need to be guarded, souls need to be guarded as well. Left unguarded, the soul is susceptible to enemies. And the souls of people back in Judah and Jerusalem had been left unguarded. The enemy took advantage of the situation. Now we'll see this when we get to chapter 9. Ezra was returning to restore the spiritual condition of the people. That being the case, there was a need for Levites. But when Ezra observed the group, he didn't find any Levites. Now this is interesting because a similar occurrence took place during the first return. Out of approximately 50,000 people who returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel, only 74 Levites made the trip. Scriptures don't tell us why, but it's safe to assume that the task they were to perform was not easy. Stepping out of one's comfort zone never is easy, especially when it's done in the face of opposition. But it's essential, because without the Levites, there wouldn't be any teaching. And without men to serve in the temple, there would be no temple service. Now, that being the case, there wouldn't be a reason to make the return trip. So Ezra chose a group of leading men and two teachers. He sent them to a man named Iddo, who was the leading man at a place called Kasaphia. Their task was to secure some Levites and temple servants. Now, you get the impression that this was a delicate task because Ezra told these men exactly what to say. Now, as a result, they were able to gather together 38 Levites and 220 temple servants. With that problem taken care of, the next step involved a different kind of preparation. Before stepping out to perform any task, it's essential that God's people go to God in prayer. In verse 21, this was the case with Ezra. The journey that they were about to undertake would involve several months of travel. So before setting out from the river Ahava, Ezra got the people together to humble themselves before God in prayer and ask for a safe journey. In an earlier session, one of the statements that we made was, it doesn't matter how large or small the task is. Before taking on any endeavor, God's people are encouraged to go to God in prayer. Prayer acknowledges the fact that God's in control. Prayer puts the matter in God's hands. Through prayer, God's people show that they are dependent on God. Now, this brings us to the subject of protection. When God sends his people out to perform a task, God supplies them with everything they need, and that includes protection. Earlier, we noted that the king supplied Ezra with everything he needed in order to make this trip. Ezra could have asked for protection as well. That request would not be wrong. But in Ezra 8, look at verse 22. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of God is our favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. By not asking for armed protection, Ezra demonstrated his trust in the Lord. Ezra's words to the king glorify God, and they have the potential for impact. When unbelievers see that kind of an attitude in God's people, it establishes the potential to bring some to God. So, under the heading preparation, what we have involves first, a census of the people. Second, securing an adequate number of men for temple service. And third, prayer for a safe journey. The fourth area of preparation has to do with the items of gold and silver supplied by the king. But before we get to that, hold your place, please, and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. The passage we're about to note has to do with the collection that Paul took up for the saints at Jerusalem. The churches in Macedonia contributed. Paul was in the process of urging the Corinthians to contribute as well. They already said that they would. In chapter 8, however, Paul gave us a detailed account of how the collection would be handled. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 16. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only made himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread throughout all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution, so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things. Now, one fact that stands out in this passage is Paul's description of the men who would accompany him in transporting this collection to Jerusalem. First, we have Titus, concerned about the welfare of the people he served. Earnest, diligent, determined. Then we have the brother who is not named, but highly respected and praised by all the churches. In verse 22, we have a third man who Paul referred to as our brother, found diligent in many things. What is Paul doing here? He's emphasizing the character of these men. Now, why? So that neither he nor any of them could be accused of anything. Please go back to Ezra 8. As they were about to begin the journey, look at what Ezra did starting in verse 24. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and with them 10 of their brothers. And I weighed out to them the silver, the gold, and the utensils, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel present there had offered. Thus I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, and silver utensils worth 100 talents, and 100 gold talents, and 20 gold bowls worth 1,000 darics, and 2 utensils of fine shiny bronze, precious as gold. Then I said to them, you are holy to the Lord, and the utensils are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leading priests, the Levites, and the heads of the fathers' households of Israel at Jerusalem, in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So the priests and the Levites accepted the weighed out silver and gold and the utensils to bring them to Jerusalem, to the house of our God. Now the gold and silver items mentioned in this passage were given by the Persians as gifts for the temple. Before leaving Jerusalem, Ezra divided all this up between 24 of the key men in the group. When this was all weighed out, it amounted to tons of gold and silver items. All of it was a freewill offering to God, and it was set apart for holy purposes. It wasn't to be used for anything else. But the question is, why was it divided up? Well, first of all, so that it wouldn't all be kept in one place. If it was all kept in one place, it would be easier to steal in the case of an attack. Second, it's called being good stewards. As in the case of Paul and his team of men who transported the offering to Jerusalem, Paul chose qualified men, men who had good reputations, men who were well respected by others, men who would see to it that the offering made it to Jerusalem safely. This demonstrated good stewardship. Same principle applies in the case of Ezra. Ezra divided the gold and silver items up among 24 qualified men. Each man was responsible for what he was given. Ezra weighed and recorded exactly what he had given each man. That which each man received would be weighed again in Jerusalem by the leading priests. This procedure, plus the fact that Ezra entrusted these items to qualified men, pretty much ensured the fact that all the gold and silver items would make it safely to Jerusalem. So like Paul, Ezra was a good steward of that which was entrusted to him. But how does this apply today? Every Christian today is on a journey. Every Christian today has been entrusted with great wealth. Every Christian has an unlimited magnitude of grace at his or her disposal. Every Christian has been given the indwelling, permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, every Christian has the capacity for enlightenment. Every Christian has the Word of God, the promises of God, the ability to come to know God and experience a personal relationship with the Lord. All that translates over into power, a power that's unmatched throughout creation. It's the power to, as Paul put it, do all things. We are encouraged to be good stewards of that which we've been given as well. When we reach the end of the journey, that which we have done, with what we have been given will be weighed. The results will determine whether we receive or lose rewards. Now this brings us back to the journey itself. Not much is said about it. They left the river on the 12th day of the month. 900 miles and 404 months later, they arrived in Jerusalem. But in verse 31, Ezra tells us, "The hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes by the way." Principle. The journey is long, but God is with us every step of the way. Please hold and go to Isaiah 43. In Isaiah 43, look at verse 1. "But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." Look at Hebrews 13, starting in verse 5 on the board. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? It's Psalm 121, starting in verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. How do we apply this? The same exact way. But here's where a question emerges. Do we believe it? Do we believe that God is with us on this journey, every step of the way? Do we believe that God is ever present, an ever present help in a time of danger, and that the hand of God is continually on us? There is never a time when the hand of God is not on us. The hand of God keeps us alive every second of our lives. Now, in light of that, why would we think that God's hand is not on us when we pass through the waters, through the rivers, and through the fire? God's hand is always on us. God was with us at the beginning of the journey, and God will be with us when we arrive at our final destination. When Ezra and the people arrived in Jerusalem, God was with them. They stayed in Jerusalem 3 days. On the fourth day, they took the gold and silver items to the temple where all that stuff was weighed and recorded. And then the exiles offered sacrifices to God. Sacrifices included bulls, rams, lambs, and goats. Animal sacrifices were sanctioned under the law, but the law is no longer in effect. Jesus fulfilled the law and took it out of the way. Paul tells us in Galatians 4, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem us from the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Being redeemed from the law, we live according to a new law, the law of grace. It's grace that enables us to come to know God. And as we come to know God and experience his grace, love, and power in our lives, we receive the capacity to offer a different kind of sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews alluded to it in Hebrews 13, starting in verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. It's a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. When we look back and see God's superabundant grace in our lives, it motivates us to offer praise and thanksgiving to God. That same grace also motivates us to do good and share with others. Before we close, after the sacrifices, a copy of the king's edict was presented to the king's officials, informing them to assist Ezra and his people with whatever they needed for the temple and also for the temple worship. This had to be a high point for Ezra. Ezra and the people who accompanied him had just experienced a spiritual victory, so to speak. But the war rages on. There's always battles to be fought. There's always obstacles to overcome. In Genesis 15, after receiving the promises of God, that night Abraham experienced terror and great darkness regarding the future of his descendants. After experiencing victory at the Battle of Jericho, Joshua's army was defeated at the city of Ai. After defeating five giants in warfare against the Philistines, David was forced to live in the wilderness for 10 years because his life was in danger at the hands of Saul. When Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter responded with an amazing answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But a short time later, because of an entirely different statement Peter made, Jesus responded, "Get behind me, Satan, you're a stumbling block to me." And then there's the Apostle Paul, who experienced victory after victory after victory, who was mainly responsible for perpetuating the church, but rarely did he find rest. It was Paul who, apart from all the extreme forms of suffering he encountered, said in 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 28, "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" The point is, because we're in a spiritual war, there's always another battle to be fought, another obstacle to overcome. Ezra is about to face his obstacle. It appeared about 4 months after his arrival, but how does that apply today? Well, the application is the same. No matter how many victories Christians experience, there's always going to be obstacles to overcome. That being the case, we are encouraged to focus on God's power, trust in God's plan, stick with the Word of God, pray continuously, and as Paul put it, press on. How did he state it? Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. That statement, we are encouraged to have that statement characterize our lives, our spiritual lives. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family, the body of Christ, this evening and receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for those who have come out this evening. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. But most of all, we thank you for the gift of your Son, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself up for us. We pray, Father, that as we go forward on our journey, that you empower us to be prepared in every way, to be prepared to be positive and to be empowered to go forward according to your will and for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.